Hey, May is now here. You've come to our Bible study session. Our kids are over having their Bible study classes, and we're in here having our Bible study classes. And what we're studying today is the letters of 2 Peter and Jude. It's great to see everybody. I'm going to go ahead and lead us in a prayer, and then we'll dive into our class. So if you'll pray with me. God, thank you for getting us up today and bringing us here together to worship, to come together for fellowship, to break bread, and to sing praise, to hear the word preached. I pray you'll be with this class, that it will be beneficial to our faith and help us to grow in our faith, and that you'll be with the service as we proceed after this and have a great time together. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, welcome. This class, and not next week, but the week after next, because next week is Mother's Day, we have a special, we won't have an adult class next Sunday, but the week after that, Burrell will come in and do a class for us, and this class and Burrell's class next week will focus on chapter 2 of Peter and the bulk of the epistle of Jude, verses 4 through 16. The topic of chapter 2, 2 Peter, and the primary and the topic of Jude is the condemnation of false teachers. Today, we're going to go on a journey of false teaching in the New Testament times, because you'd probably be surprised. I know I was surprised by how much false teaching is actually alluded to in the New Testament letters. Because I want to give us a context for Peter and Jude's strident commentary. And if you had a chance, like I asked last week, if you had a chance this week to read chapters 2 and the letter of Jude, you see that they are very strident. Strident meaning hard-hitting, pulling no punches, in their descriptions and their indignation about false teaching. So I want to go through this, and I think it would be beneficial to go through that to give us a flavor for why were they so indignant? Why was there such, strong, almost inflammatory type of descriptions of these people that were false teachers. So today's class is called A Brief History of False Teaching. And so I think the title will kind of explain it. If you turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2, we're going to read a little bit of our text today to give us an understanding of what we're going to do. And we're going to start in verse 1. As you know, last week, the class last week focused on establishing, as Peter did in chapter 1, establishing that the prophetic message is reliable. There is a reliable prophetic message that was created, that we have in the scriptures that we have. And we established how we got there. So the Bibles we're holding, that is a reliable prophetic message that you can put your full weight of faith on. Now we reach a but, and Peter now starts off chapter 2, verse 1 with the word but. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. So we'll stop there, and I want to make a couple observations. Verse 3, it says, Peter's assuring his flock that their destruction has not been sleeping. We look at, we go out today and we can look at people and we can say, I know that guy's not right. If you read the scriptures and you can say, and you can kind of make some determinations, you may feel that way. And you can look at their relative prosperity or their absolute prosperity, and you can wonder why this is allowed to sustain itself. And so God, and that was happening back then. They were looking at, why are these people, it seems like nothing's happening to them. The other observation is he talks about Peter calls what they're doing called fabricated stories. And again, what he's doing is he's creating a contrast in chapter 1 where he talks about that his testimony, Peter, he's creating a clear contrast between himself and the false teachers by saying, what I brought was a testimony that was not a cleverly devised story. But, he's making the point, there are cleverly devised stories. They can't be fabricated. And then he's going to talk about, in the rest, in the chapter, he talks about three major motives, and this will probably come up a lot in the next class that Burrell does. Three major motives that he assigns to false teachers: greed, desires of the flesh, and despising of authority. And those are the three things we'll kind of, and you might see that even in this lesson today, but you probably will see it a lot more in the upcoming as we look at some various teachers and characters that are going to teach us next class. So we're going to let's go. I want to talk about something here. What I have found in doing this class is you can go back and you can almost always find one of Jesus' teachings about the kingdom. You can almost always see it come to life later on in these letters and what happened. You know, it's almost like Jesus, in telling his parables, he's describing what the kingdom of heaven is like, and it's kind of neat to see how it all comes to fruition. So this passage I'm going to read, if you want to turn to Matthew 13, you're welcome to. I'm going to read this parable, and it'll give us an insight, and I think will help us understand as well the false teaching. So Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them all up?" "No," he answered, "because while you are pulling the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, 'First collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it to my barn.'" As you can see, this figure is a picture I got off of an agricultural website, which shows, you know, That wheat field will look great if it wasn't for all those green weeds in there, right? And I thought the commentary they had on this picture was pretty cool, so I wanted to borrow from it. It says, "Letting the weeds get the upper hand after wheat harvest is likely to mean reduced yield for the next crop. Weeds use valuable soil water and serve as a bridge between one crop and next for virus-transmitting insects." And that's probably, you know, as you'll see through this lesson, that's a pretty good description of, you know, what happens metaphorically, you know, what happens spiritually with the weeds. And, you know, God saw that. Couple observations: secrecy and the planting of weeds at night. Many false teachers start out in the institutions, then secretly introduce themselves over time. This is alluded to in both our 2 Peter and Jude text. So, you know, the weeds came up at night. They're not immediately obvious. We don't know how they came about. You know, it's unseen. You know, how do we all of a sudden you ever ask that question in your own yard? Where do these weeds come from? You know, it's kind of unseen how they come, but they do come. And, you know, sometimes we can't tell how it comes. You know, whenever you meet, well, I'll get to that in a second. The questioning of the neighbors. I think this is interesting, or the questioning of the servants. You know, it almost has a tinge of criticism to it. You know, you look at that and you want to, you know, criticize the guy who plants this. "How'd you let those weeds get up?" It was my enemy. An enemy did this. I think this helps. I think this offers a helpful insight into the imperfection of the church, both universal and local, and that the Lord Jesus is aware of it, and he's still reigning. As I always say, he's not insecure about it. He's not insecure about his field. He's got a plan. As we already read, he's got a plan to let them both grow together. The kingdom, as described here in this parable, is not going to be perfect. The opposition of the enemy will have an effect. But again, that's okay. And God's perfect will can still be realized if we stick with the plan and don't give up or use imperfection as a pretense to abandon or criticize the faith. What's a lot of us, you know, a lot of people on the outside criticize, well, man, you know, the church has got all kinds of problems. Well, yeah, you know, but what you got to realize is that's part of, you know, God has got a lot of patience. It's part of what his definition of his character is. The other thing I think is important for us as we go through here, Jesus is teaching that it is hard to distinguish between them, between where they come from, weeds and wheat, especially with an element of secrecy. No human skill, and I think he's making this assertion, no human skill can make the separation. We're not called to try to separate them out while we're living here. As we dive into a brief history of false teaching, we must be aware of the source of false teaching. It's not about individuals and people. It's the enemy is Satan. That's at the end of the day, I want to temper, as we go through here, we're going to do some Debbie Downer, you know, we're going to do some stuff that might make your head swim a little bit here. We're going to look at some things that might be, okay, the fire hose, turn it off. You know, as we go through this real briefly. But we got to realize this is Satan. Satan, he's the one who came in at night and started this. So let's start with the first false teaching. If you know your symbolism, you know that that's the Garden of Eden. You know, where Satan says, you will surely not die if you eat this apple. So what we're going to do is we're going to go to the New Testament, and we're going to look at some sources. I went through and kind of summarized what I found from the New Testament. I'm going to talk about when it was introduced. I may have a couple other places I thought would be interesting is to look at other places where it continued, it sustained itself. And you'll see that a lot of these sustain themselves. And then I also, we're not going to talk about this very much, but I have extra biblical sources that also had a bunch. And then we're going to talk about why is doctrine important? And let's see. You'll see that there's nothing new under the sun. Even today, the year 2018, I think you'll see a lot. Hey, I recognize that one. Even in our today. Okay, so let's go ahead in our journey here and let's start. Okay, Acts chapter 8, this is probably the first time the buying of church offices. This was called simony. This is based on Simon the Sorcerer. I'd say, you know, I made the comment it's more of a practice than a teaching, but it could be. It's something that sustained itself and became a real source of, Simon became a real influential figurehead in a lot of people in the early church history as far as imitating him. And some people think he started the Gnostic, you know, heresy. That was AD 35. Next one we hear about, circumcision required for Gentiles to be saved. And we know that one. It kind of sustained itself all the way through. Even in Titus chapter 1, Paul's still talking about it some 15 years later. The day of the Lord has already come. That was being taught out there. That had to be refuted. And that was actually Paul, you know, one of the first letters he wrote talked about it in 2 Thessalonians. And then one of the last letters he wrote, he was still talking about people out there saying, day's already come. The Lord's already come. A different Jesus being preached in Galatians chapter 1 and 2 Corinthians 11. Preaching motive to avoid being persecuted. Some people can, you know, you can go out and preach to avoid being persecuted. The motive to preach, envy, rivalry, selfish ambition is called out, Philippians. Boasting about human leaders was strongly corrected, 1 Corinthians 1. Imposition of celibacy, that's, you know, talking about, and I use that in the context of, I mean, we've seen that one, if you know your religious world. No resurrection of the dead. And this is a kind of a influence from the Sadducees. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, but some were converted, right? And they obviously had an influence in the church, and there were some teachings of that going around, that the dead aren't going to be resurrected. Okay, we're going to camp here for a minute. Grace will increase as we go on sinning. Grace as a license for sin. Because we're not under law, but under grace, we can sin without consequence. And if you want to read along, I'm going to read the text in Jude chapter 1, verse 4. We're going to jump in here and go a little deeper. For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our Lord or pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. So, does deny, he uses the word deny in here when Jude's in this passage. Does deny mean simply, I don't give mental assent to Jesus as Lord? You know, I deny Jesus. I deny that fact. Well, it could mean that, of course, but it also means that making these false teachings is by definition of this act as well in denying the Lord Jesus. This is the point you're trying to make. Denying Jesus, you know, occurs in the context of making false teaching that undoes the work of God. Okay? There's a difference between Jew and Gentile in terms of spiritual blessings. The worship of angels. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, abstain from foods. This is a pretty widespread in some Christian movements today. You know, you meet various people, and they hold up, you know, you must stick with these, you know, dietary laws. It begs the question, and I want to kind of use this as a segue into kind of, you know, begs the question, how serious is that to our faith? You know, it's a good question to ask. It's a fair question to ask, you know. But we'll get to controversies in a couple of slides. Sexual immorality, greed, can inherit the kingdom of God. Apparently, you know, by the way that Paul addressed the Ephesian church, apparently there was a teaching going on in there that could happen. That one very closely ties into the about grace as a license to sin, but I thought I would at least, you know, there may be some subtle differences. So 2 Peter, again, our text here is the letter. This is also covered in our what we're talking about here. That was the specific teaching that Jude and 2 Peter were talking about, was his grace as a license for sin. That's really the thing that's got them most stoked. And this is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the flesh and despise authority, this teaching. Okay. Do not teach false doctrines or myths. You know, this word myth is introduced. Turn to myths, turn to Jewish myths. And I thought this would be very interesting to talk about for a minute. Ostensibly, the Christians from a Jewish background were incorporating some of their established myths into the teaching of the apostles. But, you know, and, you know, after 2,000 years, I want to ask, do we have Christian myths? Yep. We sure do. We've got millions of them. I mean, I wrote off, you know, hey, I found some silver plates in a cave in New York. You know, we have, you know, the worship of, you know, Virgin Mary, the worship of saints. We've got the sinner's prayer. We've got once saved, always saved. You know, it's that, you know, they're widely held beliefs. Myths are widely held belief or idea. That's what definition of myth is. It's something that becomes bigger than life. Because so many people believe it, it's got to be true. And, you know, that's what, you know, the Jewish faith had a lot of those myths too. Just because something is widely held does not make it true or beneficial to our faith. Remember Jesus' teaching here. There's wide and narrow gates. Wide to destruction, narrow to life. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. Many will say to me on that day, didn't we prophesy in your name and perform many miracles? Remember, many who are first will be last. And many who are last will be first. Remember even this, many are invited, but few are chosen. So a traditional myth we have to be aware of. You know, there's myths out there. And you know, this is definitely addressed. They had a real problem with myths in this time. Let's see here. Well, I think one of my slides, I didn't update it. So I'm going to go ahead and talk about false teaching versus controversies. I want to throw that out because I think we should understand the difference. Even though they're closely related and they emanate from the same source, the greed, fleshly desire, and despising authority. It's easy to mistake false teaching for controversies. And I have a passage in Titus chapter 3, verse 9. It says that we should avoid controversies. But we should identify and be aware of and expose false teaching. So one thing I want to say is, you know, I think that's the hard line we walk. You know, we have to walk a fine line here and a careful line, a wise line, you know, with our friends and our neighbors that are in Christian movements. You know, identifying, you know, is this just a controversy or is this something that's dangerous? In the noble goal to maintain unity, the challenge is to discern between what's a controversy that can be avoided or mediated. So we have to, you know, walk a fine line. Okay. Let's keep going. Godliness is a means to financial gain. That's being taught. Turning to human commands. And here's my slide that I thought wasn't in there that actually was. Okay, here we go. And so, you know, Acts 26:3, Paul's talking to Agrippa, and he establishes the fact that, you know, Agrippa was well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. So, you know, sometimes we think that that the Christian movement was founded in this pure vacuum, but actually it was founded over a rich tapestry of Jewish customs and controversies. So they came in, they already had a lot of Jewish customs and controversies to deal with. So their situation is not a whole lot different than ours today. We come in and, you know, we come in with a rich tapestry of Christian customs and controversies. So we have to navigate them. And then there's the other two passages, one in Timothy, and I just wanted to reference some controversy passages. Okay, back to the teachings. Jesus is not returning, and this will be subject of, I think, our sixth class, because that was the assertion in 2 Peter chapter 3, is they were saying, Jesus is not coming back. That was the specific teaching there. The eating of ceremonial foods. Jesus is not the Christ, i.e., the Son of Living God. In other words, he wasn't really God's son. He, you know, various things, either coming out and saying he was just a man, or he was maybe some people who's created, various gradations below. He was at the beginning. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the Son of God. Anything, any gradation different than that, there were all kinds of gradations below that being taught. And I asked the question, is this concept not alive and well today? It's not just the people who drop by on Saturday morning that hold this. And I want to say something. When you come talk, if you go talk to them, and this thing about secrecy, I think our challenge is not to be secret when we teach people. We need to be upfront about what the cost is and what we're doing. And I feel, you know, God may, from the best I can see, blind man that I am, my goal is to always be transparent in what I teach. But when I have people come to me, I want to ask the questions I want to ask. If someone can't or won't, doesn't desire to answer, that's the secrecy aspect. I think that was what was going on at the first century in this when he talks about secret teachers. I don't want you to know that yet. You can know it later after I get some other stuff in. That's, you know, we got to be careful of that. We go, back to this, we go to just about any mainline Protestant university, and the faculty is littered with folks who hold this teaching as well. It's very interesting. So it's not something that was just these guys. We have it all over the place. Jesus did not come in the flesh. The practice of the Nicolaitans. What's interesting is that they're known most for their gnosis or knowledge. But here, Jesus blasts their practices. And more on that here as we get ready to wrap up. And food sacrifice to idols. So this was Jesus came down on this very hard when he gave his vision to John in Revelation. But it had been around. Paul had addressed it in two letters to Rome, to the Romans and the Corinthians, about food sacrifice to idols. His was more of, I want to help this controversy. And maybe by now Jesus had come out and just said, you know what, you guys got a real problem. You know, so it's very interesting here. Okay, so let's see. Okay, I got my picture back. And these, again, these are the, if you read chapter 2, you'll recognize all these pictures. I won't go into detail on that right now because I want to do some other things. But my head's spinning a little bit. He's like, that's a lot of stuff. And we went through a lot of things really quickly. And we haven't even discussed the schisms and heresies that occurred during the first centuries. So if you're interested, I brought a couple of sheets, you know, that have more details in the back. If you know, I just put this together. This is my own personal putting something together. So if you want to, feel free to come back to class and pick one of these up. And if there's a big demand for them, I'll bring some more in a couple weeks. But I also go into detail about the schism. You know, from looking at Eusebius, I kind of summarize some of the schisms that came after that, which are probably even more sort of taking it to the next level off the stuff we just read here, that we're attacking, that Satan was using to attack the church. This is my personal observation that I want to. What is most interesting is that the false teaching most alarmingly addressed in the Peter and Jude letter is the teachings about grace that lead to following the desires of the flesh, greed, sexual morality. We've got to be careful how we teach about grace and watch the lives and lifestyles of those who teach about grace closely. And I'm talking about not just in this church, but out in Christendom. We listen to a lot of radio. You know, we get a lot of interaction on the, you know, from different people that teach about grace. I'm not talking about just this ministry. I'm talking about in general. I think we've got to be careful about how we keep, you know, how we've got to have our sensors on, because that's a lot of the teaching. I think we have to watch the lives and lifestyles of those who teach about that very closely. How is their standard of living? Hints of greed, etc. Do they live below their means? And by the way, I want to say this. I think we have some excellent, excellent examples of that in our leadership, the elders, evangelists, and deacons that we have. I think we have some excellent examples. I think that's very important, and I want to say that. But I think we have to be aware when we hear people teaching and all the, you know, we look at out there in Christendom in general, that's one thing we can look at and understand. And now I'm going to go and talk about why is doctrine and accurate teaching important. I think five things I want to go over real quick about this. If teaching reveals God's mind and prophecy reveals God's heart, then false teaching and false prophecy are misrepresentations of God's mind and heart. Our relationship with God gets warped and distorted. We have, you know, if I don't really know someone real well, or I have a warped understanding of them, my relationship with them is going to be warped. Okay? Education affects destiny. As we learn growing up, our education affects our destiny in many ways. Whether we know it or not, our education affects our worldview and our attitude. It is not impossible, but very hard to fundamentally re-educate someone or ourselves even. So God does not want foundational teachings to be filled with error and distortion about his heart and mind for our children and new adherents to the faith. That's a lot of times what you'll see is new adherents, young Christians. That's the biggest challenge you have is grounding yourself on sound teaching. Okay. Teachings lead to practices. This is why it's important. Why is doctrine and teaching important, accurate? Teachings lead to practices. The Nicolaitans, remember what Jesus said, I hate the practices of the Nicolaitans. You have that in your favor. It's interesting to me that Jesus said the practices instead of the teachings. It's interesting. He didn't have to say the teachings because he knew that the teachings would lead to the practices. It's the practices that define our verdict. Remember, you know, the Mater D stand? Peter is binding and loosing on earth the teaching, the scripture, the prophetic message. That's being bound and loosed on earth right now. And it's that we're doing right now. This is the negotiation. The verdict will be later. So it's these practices. Jesus knows it's our practices that will define our verdict. Why is doctrine and teaching important? Because doctrine is agreeing with God. It's basically saying, God, I agree with you. I see it the way you see it. I'm willing to see things the way you see it. About the spiritual laws he created. A law is something that occurs irregardless of outside influence. That's the law of gravity, right? You'll fall whether you believe it or not. I don't believe I'm going to fall. As you jump, as you leave the support of the 20-story building, you're going to fall, right? There's physical laws. There's spiritual laws. Doctrine brings unity and order to our physical world and our spiritual world. Without the rule of laws, there's anarchy and chaos. It's a lose-lose situation. And that's what we have. And then the true barometer of our heart. Doctrine, and there's one passage famous, I think this is worth noting. If you love me, keep my commands. Wow. That's just a simple statement. Doctrine is the barometer of the obedience in our hearts. The motives of the false teacher, greed, the corrupt desire of the flesh, despising authority, are unmasked from a facade claiming love with the practices of false teaching. We always have what I call the sincerely wrong phenomenon. If you've ever heard the sincerely wrong phenomenon. You know, we all know people and love people that they sincerely believe something and they're sincere. Well, I'm okay because I sincerely believe it. But it's possible to be sincerely wrong. And it's prevalent in our religious world. But once you see the truth, once you see a command to obey, once you see a teaching to accept, that becomes the true barometer right there. If you love me, that's how you define love. Jesus defined his love for him by, keep my commands. It's simple. And I go back to the beginning of the class, right? The weeds and the wheat. No human skill can make the separation. That's the sad part. I've spent so much of my life talking to people I love that have what I look at and understand sincerely wrong. I don't have the skill to convince them. No human skill can separate it. You know, and that's part of the tragic. That's part of the tragic thing too. But you know, it's part of it's what I can do. But Jesus does give us one barometer. He will quantify and qualify the measure love with the measuring instrument of obedience. So the measuring instrument is obedience. You know, one thing we can do that can help us put things in perspective is we can measure with obedience, and we can say, I can, measure love by measuring obedience. Or I can qualify and quantify love by measuring obedience. So like Jesus said, for false prophets and messiahs will appear and perform great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Very interesting. We talked about that in the first class. Begs the question, is it possible to deceive the elect? I'll leave that one for your own personal reflection. I'd be glad to discuss it, if you'd like. Maybe after, I'd give you my thoughts. I'm not going to, I think that's an unanswered, maybe, I think it's one that's just out there, Jesus put out there for us to contemplate and say, you know what, all I know is I want to be obedient. End of the day, let me be obedient, not worry about that. But, I wanted to, so hopefully that gives you a context for why Peter and Jude's letters were so had so much what I call passion in them. I hope that gives you sort of a feel for that. Okay. So next week we have Mother's Day. And the week after, Burrell is going to come back. Looking forward to that. And he's going to look at some of Jude and Peter's designated teachers. Because they called out some people that they wanted us to learn from. So we're going to spend more time on talking about motives and character that produce this phenomenon that Peter and Jude are talking about, a false teaching. So that's our class. Thank you for working through that journey with me. It was a little bit of a tense journey. It's kind of tense to look at some things sometimes, look under some rocks. Oh, ugh, you know. But I think it's healthy to do that sometimes, and we need to do it. So go ahead. We're gonna start our worship service at 10 till. Or we'll commence our worship service at 10 till, I should say. And your kids, 4 years and up,